Good morning, everyone. Do you turn back to Isaiah chapter 9? There was a phrase that was repeated four times in that reading. I wonder if you noticed it. It's in verse 12 of chapter 9, verse 17 of chapter 9, verse 21 of chapter 9, and verse 4 of chapter 10. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Those words speak of how God's anger is not quelled as he punishes sin. Now, Isaiah didn't repeat that phrase four times by accident. It wasn't something that, you know, his English teacher would have put a red mark around and say, you know, use different words next time. He's drawing his attention, our attention, to the fact that this passage is all about God's anger. And that's a problem for us because we don't like the idea of God's anger. There's a book on the topic of God's anger that's called The Skeleton in God's Closet. And that's what it can feel like, can't it? God's anger seems like a skeleton in his closet, a terrible secret that we must make sure nobody ever finds out about. And atheists often love to quote passages like this and they say, aha, see what God's like. He's a terrible tyrant. Who would want a God like that? For Isaiah, God's anger is not a skeleton in his closet. This is something God has revealed to his people and that his people need to hear. It's part of the goodness of God. And it's something we need to come to terms with as well. Now, this passage splits into two. Chapter 9, verse 8 to 10, verse 4 is all about God punishing the sin of Israel. That's the northern kingdom, as opposed to Judah, where Isaiah normally is. And chapter 10, verses 5 to 15 is all about God punishing Assyria's sin. But as we look at these passages, they help us to deal with those two supposed skeletons in God's closet. They actually help us to see that God's anger is a part of his justice and is a very good thing indeed. And so I want us to look at this passage with two challenging questions, perhaps questions you yourself have asked, or perhaps questions that those who aren't Christians have asked of you. The first section we're going to ask, is God just to punish sin? Is God just to punish sin? And the second question we'll ask in the second half is God just to use sinful people for good ends? It's God just to use sinful people for good ends. So, first of all, chapter 9, verses 8 to chapter 10, verse 4, is God just to punish sin? We might look at all the talk of punishment in this passage and wonder if the punishment fits the crime. Think again of that repeated phrase, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. There are four different punishments, and at the end of each one he says, and we're still not finished. He's still going to keep on punishing. And we might wonder, is God overdoing it? Is it a bit like when a parent sees their child being naughty and they rightly punish them, but then perhaps they go over the top. They punish again and again and again and again. Is God overdoing it? When the Bible speaks of any of God's attributes, his characteristics, it's important to recognize that they're always different from us in some way. So, for example, the Bible says God knows me. Now, I know me too. Most of you know me as well. But our knowledge of me is vastly inferior to God's knowledge of me. We know another person in a slight way, but God's knowledge is greater than we could ever imagine. Or we could talk about ourselves loving. And when we say God loves us, we maybe think about our love. But God's love is vastly greater than our love. It's incredibly sacrificial. It's existed since before the world began. He's never not loved his people. So whenever we talk about God's attributes, it's always different from ours, even if there's a similarity. And it's the same with God's anger. God's anger is very different to your and my anger. When I get angry, there's usually sin in there, and I'm sure it's the same with you. I often don't respond calmly to the situation. I just fly off the handle and respond how my emotions tell me to go. And I'm usually angry not because there's been some great sin committed, but because my pride has been hurt. Even then, I'm often disproportionate. Maybe it is wrong, but I I go over the top because it's against me, and that's the most important thing. That's what my anger and your anger is like. And if we think of God's anger like that, then it'd be right to say that God doesn't get angry. Because God never flies off the handle, because he doesn't have emotions like we do. He never has sinful motives. He's never disproportionate in his anger. But I think we'd acknowledge that there's times, even when as human beings, it's right for us to be angry. It's right to us to be angry about murder and rape and racism, the glory of God being spurned. These things are wrong. And God has that kind of anger. Anger at sin that is completely justified. So God's anger is different to ours. It is a just response to sin. And this passage is going to show that. Isaiah's basic message with that repeated phrase is, Israel, here's what's happened. You've sinned. God has punished you justly to kind of warn you not to do this again. And what have you done? Well, you've just carried on in it. So God justly punishes again. And what do? You carry on in it. So God has to justly punish again. And it keeps going on and on and on. And you never learn the lesson. And that's why he repeats this phrase in this cycle four times, because there is this continuous nature of Israel's sin. So in verses 8 to 12, they ignore God's first message of judgment that he gives. And so God sends another one. Verse 8 of chapter 9. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred them on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. What's happened is this. God has given a clear message. He has sent an invasion. And the law said, when Israel was first instituted, that an invasion shows that God's people are breaking covenant with him. It's a warning. And yet what do they do when they receive this warning? They don't say, let's turn back to God. They say, it's all right, we can sort out this problem. We'll rebuild the walls. We'll replant the trees. They haven't learned the lesson. They haven't learned, right, we need to go back to God. No, they just carry on. They just keep being proud and arrogant, thinking they can do this without God's help. They don't listen to the message, and so another one comes. It's completely just. Verses 13 to 17 show that all of Israel is sinful, and so all of Israel will be judged. Verse 13, but the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and dignitaries are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. People at all levels of society are going away from God. As is always the case in the prophets, that leaders are held most to account. The elders, the dignitaries, the prophets, they're all mentioned here. They've not been good. They've not led the people well, and so they will be punished. But it's not just the leaders. Even the fatherless and the widow, who God, we've already seen, has a particular care for, even they are turning against him. God doesn't favour rich or poor. Not like in medieval Europe, where if you were a noble, you could basically get away with whatever you wanted. Nor is it some kind of Marxist idea where if you're poor, you're kind of innocent of any crime. No, God judges justly. All are sinners, and therefore all must be judged. And then verses 18 to 21. Their wickedness is like a flame burning up, so God will send his fiery wrath in response. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upwards in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. On the right, they will still devour but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Manasseh and Ephraim were two tribes in the northern kingdom, but they were the sons of Joseph, you might remember. So they were kind of brother tribes. And even they are fighting against each other. And once they've stopped fighting against each other, they turn on Judah, which is that separate kingdom. So what you see here is God's people just devouring each other, having a family feud. This wickedness is burning like a fire across the land. And they're constantly damaging each other. And I think when it says each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring, it's not a prophecy of literal cannibalism, although sadly there were times of that in Israel's history. I think here it's describing the way that people were so selfish that they'd even consume their own flesh and blood. They don't even care about their own children. They just care about themselves. So God puts a stop to it. Rather than Ephraim and Manasseh attacking each other and then Judah, having the people turning against even their own flesh, he will send his fire of judgment to put this fire out once and for all. Again, the punishment fits the crime. And finally, the leaders who we've already seen failed to uphold the rights of others. Well, just as they were not judges that could be turned to by those in need, they will have no one to turn to when they're invaded. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning, when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. If for all this his anger is not turned away, his hand is upraised. The poor are coming to the leaders and they're saying, please protect us. People are robbing us. And the leaders not only ignore it, they're making laws to make it easier for them to do such things. Well, the just punishment comes upon them. Because when they needed help, there was no one to help them. They couldn't cry out to God because they'd ignored him. A just punishment for the crime. They're going to end up either amongst the captive slaves or amongst the slain on the ground because they failed to care for their own people. God will not care for them. So you can see here what God's anger is like. Sometimes human authorities in their acts of supposed justice get it wrong. So courts imprison the wrong man. Parents dole out the unfair punishments. Bosses play favourites at work and so on. But not so with God's. He always gives a punishment that fits the crime. Now, what are we to take away from this? Well, first, we must see how serious God is by how serious the punishments are. Why is the punishment for murder in our country worse than the punishment for parking on a double yellow line? Well, it's because one is more serious than the other. We're meant to learn the severity of the crime from the extent of the punishment. And someone might ask, well, why are God's punishments so severe? And when we move beyond this and we go to the New Testament, it doesn't get easier, it gets harder. Why is God so severe as to send people to hell? Why was sin so serious that Jesus had to personally endure God's wrath on the cross to pay for our sin? Doesn't God just go over the top? Well, no, God's judgments are always perfectly just. The thing is, we as sinners don't realize how bad things really are. The punishments God doles out for sin always fit the crime. And so if it seems over the top for us, it's not that God's judgment needs to be changed. But we need to adjust our views of the seriousness of the crime accordingly. And when we've done that, our second response to this passage must be to repent. To say to God, God, you are just. You see rightly. If my sin is that serious, then I need your forgiveness. Amazingly, despite the seriousness of our sin, God is always willing to repent. As I've said before to you guys, but I want to emphasize, whenever you see these judgment passages, it's not an absence of God's grace. It's God's generosity to give a warning so that his people can repent. But he will only forgive if that message is heard. And that doesn't just go for repenting for the first time, but it goes for us as Christians too. God doesn't tend to send armies, but there are natural consequences for our sin. And we need to listen to them. Perhaps it's a legal punishment like a fine, or maybe it's workplace discipline, or our parents tell us off, or our church disciplines us, or we have effects in our relationships, whatever it may be. Those things aren't always perfect signs. But we're not to be like the Israelites when things happen to us and say, oh, well, let's just get on with planting trees. We can get through this. We're to examine ourselves and say, has that consequence come on me because of my sin? And if we recognize that it is, then we need to repent. God's anger is always just. Therefore, the right response to his punishment is not to question the justice of it, but to repent. Now, we've seen that God is just to punish the sin of Israel. But how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to use Assyria. Now, when I say that, you should be taking a big gasp of shock. Imagine I said to you, God is going to use Vladimir Putin to punish sin. You would take a bit of a gasp, wouldn't you? Because would God use someone really that bad? I don't know whether that's true. We'll talk about that a little later on. But I know he used Assyria. And Assyria were really, really terrible people. You could argue, if you look at the Bible's record, they were a lot worse than Israel. Which raises the question, which I think is answered in verses 5 to 15. Is God just to use sinful men for good ends? Is it just, is it fair of God to use sinful people if he's got a good end, a good purpose in mind? Now, some people say, no, God doesn't do that. God never uses sinful people. Well, it's hard to argue that from verse 5. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. Even though he says, woe to the Assyrian, that they deserve punishment, he also describes them as his rod, as his club, the weapon he is going to use to punish his people. Now, that's not just a one-off in the Bible. He uses evil men for judgment at other times as well. Probably the two most important is that Judah, the southern kingdom, when they survived Assyria, they were invaded by sinful Babylon. After Jesus came and was rejected by the majority of God's people, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by sinful Romans. There are also times where God uses sinful people for other reasons other than judgment. So he used Pharaoh to show his glory. He used Joseph's brothers to get Joseph to Egypt to save his people from famine. Even the sinful plots of the Pharisees and the Romans to get Jesus crucified, God was using for his glory. God often uses sinful men and women. Now, does that mean that God is sinful too? Well, no, because God is using sinful men for good ends. We see that in verses 6 to 11. God describes in verse 6 what his intention in sending the godless nation of Assyria was. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So he's using them to enact the judgment which we've already seen was just and fair. But the Assyrians had a different reason to invade the land of Israel. But this is not what he calls Assyria he, just so that you follow. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy and to put an end to many nations. And then he goes on to quote all of the boasts that Assyria has, that all of his commanders are kings, that they've invaded so many nations. Just listen to the pride. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calmo fared like Carchemish? Has not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? You get the point. I'm amazing. I've taken out all of these other gods and the pathetic weenie gods of Jerusalem and Israel. I'm going to get rid of those as well. Assyria has a completely sinful goal, to establish its pride, to establish its dominance over the gods of the nations, including the God of the Bible. So Assyria has this sinful goal, this sinful end, and God has this good goal, this good end. And that's seen often in the Bible. So Joseph's brothers, who sent Joseph into slavery, were told by Joseph, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. They wanted to get Joseph out of the way, but God allowed it to happen because he had a better goal in mind. God's pure motive is not affected by a serious evil motive. Now, it's hard for us to get this, but perhaps an illustration would help. Imagine a policeman using an attack dog. He's chasing a criminal and he unleashes the dog to go and bite the criminal so that he can be arrested. Now, the policeman has a pure motive. He wants to catch a criminal. Now, I don't know whether it's right to say dogs have motives, but if the dog has a motive, it's because he enjoys biting people or he wants to exert his dominance over this other human being. But just because the dog's motive is wrong doesn't mean that it's wrong for the policeman to use that attack dog. Now, Assyria is God's attack dog. Assyria has its own motives. It's not like God has forced Assyria to do this and then punished him. Assyria was gagging to invade Israel. And God let him do it because he had a good end in mind. But then we might say, well, hang on. If Assyria did choose to do this, then it is sinful. And why are Israel punished and Israel not? Well, God always judges sinful men. He might use them for a time, for a good end, but he will bring about punishment. And we see that in verses 12 to 15. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations and plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one who reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. So people gather abandoned eggs. So I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or the sword boast against the one who uses it? As if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandish the one who is not wood. You can hear the pride in all the times that Assyria says, I and my, I did this, my hand did that. The people of Assyria, they think they're it. They're proud, proud of being an evil dictator, proud of sweeping through the nations. Well, God used that sinful desire to attack for a time, for his ultimate good. But he will eventually punish Assyria for that wrong desire. Because unlike the dumb attack dog, the Assyrians did know better. They're made in the image of God. They know it's wrong to slaughter and pillage. They know it's wrong to boast in their own strength. They have sinned and God will punish them accordingly. Because he always brings sinful men to justice. He doesn't play favourites. Every sin is rightly punished. Now, what are we to take from this? Okay, so God uses sinful men for good means on occasion. So what? Well, I want to give us a caution, a challenge, and a comfort from this truth. Firstly, a caution. Many Christians have looked at passages like this over the years and have decided that they want to be the next Isaiah. God used Assyria to punish his sinful people. And God's doing the same for us now. So, for example, some of you may remember 9/11. It freaks me out that those of you who are younger don't remember that, that there are some people who are adults in this room who don't remember the attacks of September the 11th. But regardless, you might remember that happening. And a lot of American preachers were going around and saying, this is a punishment from God on the sin of America. But there's a problem there. Because while God is always at work in the world, he works in different ways, and we don't always know what that way is. He used Assyria to punish the sin of Israel, but the Romans attacked Jesus and the apostles. Was that because of their sin? Nope. God used sinful men for a different reason on that occasion. We know why Assyria attacked Israel, because God sent the prophet Isaiah to explain why he attacked Israel. But God doesn't explain every event in human history. And that's hard for us, because we want explanations. Perhaps we look in horror at what's going on in Ukraine and think, why did God allow Russia to invade Ukraine? We might look at our brothers and sisters in North Korea and say, why hasn't God ended North Korea yet in answer to his people's prayers? We might look at Boko Haram and all that they're doing through Nigeria and think, why is God allowing this to happen? Well, the simple answer is, we don't know. We might like to know what God's plan is, but we don't. Or we might look personally and say, why is God allowing these people at work to make unjust accusations? Why is God letting my family be torn apart? Why do I stand up for what's right and seem to only get battered down? Don't know. There is a reason. And one day, when he returns, if we care at that point, maybe he'll explain it to us. But I'd caution us against trying to read into current events or the events of our life. If God had to send the prophet Isaiah to interpret to Israel, then we can't assume that we'll know exactly what the reason for every event in our life is. So that's the caution reading this kind of passage. We've got to be careful about drawing too close a line between what's happening and what God's plans are. Sometimes we just don't know. But there is a challenge here too. And the challenge here is to Israel. You carry on in sin, and I am going to bring judgment, God says. But there's a challenge to Assyria too. It may look good in the moment, Assyria, but that pride will come back to bite you. I was realizing when I was sat down in my seat, and I can't remember the timing, so maybe you can look this up when you go home. Of course, the prophet Jonah went to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. Now, I think if I remember rightly, this was a few years before the events of Isaiah. So Nineveh knows the God of the Bible, has heard his challenges before, and yet they've gone on and they've invaded his land. And God will punish that. And let that be a challenge. God always punishes sin in Israel, in Assyria, wherever. And perhaps you'll see the impact of this in your life. You lie and you're caught out. You break the law and you have to pay a fine. Sometimes you await God's ultimate judgment in the next life, but pride always comes before a fall. Sin always comes before judgment. There is a way of salvation, though. God himself came as a man. He offered himself to bear the judgment we deserved. And if you humbly admit, I've been proud, I've lived my life without you, then Jesus will take that punishment away from you and you will be forgiven. Whether you're an Assyrian or an Israelite, whether you're a Christian or not yet a Christian, God will always forgive sin if you turn and repent. Now you might say, well, I'm living in sin and it seems to be going fine. Well, maybe. It seems to be going fine for Assyria. But a warning is given because it's not always going to go that way. So let that be a challenge to you. When you see how God punishes sin in the Bible, remind yourself that whatever it may look for you, like for you at this particular moment, remember, the judgment will come if you don't repent. But finally, there is a comfort here. Last week, God spoke to the remnant of Judah, and actually he's going to do that in the next passage too. We'll learn a bit about that next time. That's where the good news comes. But for God's people, they're a bit caught in the crossfire. They're perhaps not idolaters like the rest of the people in Israel, and yet still, Assyria are going to invade. But this prophecy of judgment on Assyria says, don't worry. Everything will be right in the end. My judgment will come. And as we'll see next time, not only is he going to judge Assyria, he's going to lift up his people by sending them a Messiah. Some of us look out at this world and we see the arrogant men succeeding. On a global scale, the proud dictators seem to get away with terrible injustices. On a personal level, perhaps sinful colleagues, friends or family members stamping all over us, seeming not to get any punishment for their sin. But this passage says, don't worry, God is always just. He may use evil men for his purposes for a time, but in the end, he will always punish sin. It says in Romans 8:28, famously, all things work for the good of those who love him. All things. Assyria was working for God's glory. And all the things that happen in our life are happening for his glory too. That doesn't mean we'll know the exact reason at the time, but we can be absolutely certain that God is on the throne and he is in control. I don't know why dictators are doing so well in the world right now, but I know God does. And I know his plan is always good. For example, I know a friend who's a pastor in Ukraine. He's over here because he's English, and when the war broke out, he had to stay in this country. And he said that they're seeing lots of people being saved at the moment in Ukraine. So maybe that's the reason. Maybe it's another. But whatever is the reason God has permitted that atrocity, God's using it for the good of his people. And I don't know why you have lost your job or are full of family conflict or you've got that bad diagnosis. But I know that God is using it. And though it may not be obvious why in the moment, we can have faith that God is always on the throne, and that is always a comfort. So is God just to use sinful men for good ends? Well, yes, ultimately, because he uses them for his good purposes. And in the end, that will be the destruction of sin and the building up of his people. So we've had two big questions answered, and they both remind us that God is God and we are not. Is God just to punish sin? Absolutely. So recognize how serious your sin is. Ask him to reveal that seriousness to you so that you may hate it as much as he does. And then ask him to forgive your sin and change you by the power of his Spirit. And is God just to use evil men for good ends? Yes. We may look out at the world and it seems like utter chaos, but God is in control. Even over the worst of his enemies. The worst of events. We may not see how that is in the moment, but we can trust that he is on the throne. So let's trust him as our King of justice, as our sovereign ruler, and wait to the day when he will show his justice to all the world.